Could you open your scriptures, please, this evening to the book of Romans? And we're going to start this evening in chapter 12. So the book of Romans, chapter 12. Now we're getting towards the conclusion. We've seen more than half of the book of Romans at this point. And let's just kind of get a little bit of a reference as to where we are with regard to major divisions in the book. Now, the first general area that that Paul had in this book of Romans was in chapter 1, starting about 18, verse 18, after his introduction. From there to chapter 3, verse 20, he's talked about the whole world being guilty before God. It's a very important concept for human beings to understand that of themselves, without Christ, they stand guilty before God. See, just like people normally with regard to doctors, most people don't go to a doctor unless they're sick or they know they're sick or they feel sick, something or other. So Paul, right off the bat, shows how no matter who you are guilty before God and you have need of a Savior. Now then the second section that we had in the book of Romans started in chapter 3, verse 21, and it went to chapter 5, verse 20. And there it showed the topic of justification by faith in Christ. Now justification means it's God looks upon us just as if we had never sinned once we have been washed by the blood of Jesus. And it's a very beautiful section in this particular book. Now, the justification comes not by works, but rather by faith, by trusting in Jesus to save us. Trusting in Jesus to save us. It's so important a concept to get. There was an evangelist recently who was speaking, and whether he was right or wrong, I have no idea, but at least he made the comment that he felt that the majority of people in most all churches around the world, really, were not counting on, they weren't trusting in Jesus to save them, but rather they were relying upon their own good works. It's an interesting thing, you know, the natural man will tend to look at what he's doing for God to make him, to try to make himself acceptable in God's eyes. But that's not the way it goes. We need to believe in Jesus and to trust in him for our salvation. You know, a little byproduct of this is that when you can't trust in your works for salvation, but rather you trust in Jesus, the result is the focus of your attention has to be on Jesus rather than on your works. And that's the way the Lord wants it. I'm going to heaven someday, praise God, but not because I'm a Bible teacher. I'm going there because I put my faith and my trust in Jesus Christ to save me and nothing else. So at any rate, that was the second section of this book. Then the third section was Romans chapters 6, 7, and 8, and it talked about sanctification, the process of really, you know, becoming holy through union with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. So we die with Christ to our old nature, and then we rise again with him. And baptism, water baptism is a... is kind of a symbol of that. Now then there was kind of a parenthesis that we were busy with for a while, and this was in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. And this concerns the problem of Jewish unbelief. And the Lord let it be known that he's not finished with the Jews. Rather, there's a partial blindness that is upon Israel at the present time, but indeed, there's going to be a time when the Lord will deal with them again as a nation, and there's a time when all Israel will believe, coming very soon. Now, the section that we are about to start in this evening is in chapters 12, 13, 14, even parts of chapter 15, and this concerns Christian life and service for the glory of God, really. Now, you might say that this is kind of in contrast. See, so far in this book, to a great extent anyway, we were looking at the sovereignty of God, how God is in charge And he can do as he likes. Like Jesus said, no one can come to me but my Father draw him. Okay, now, with regard to works, there's going to be what you might call works discussed in this chapter and also later on in this book of Romans. And the adage that I like to quote is that we work not in order to be saved, but we do work after we have been saved. Now, this particular chapter that we're about to start on now, chapter 12, kind of shows the other side of the coin. So far you might say we have seen the sovereignty of God, that he can do as he likes, but then this chapter shows that we can do something, we that have received mercy and salvation from the Lord. And then what it starts out by saying is that the best thing that I can do is to give my body, give everything that I have unto the Lord. Okay, so let's read the first couple of verses. They're very interesting, and they're very often quoted. So it begins in verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now there's two wonderful verses. So let's take this again. He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies. Now, some Jewish people, of course, would be reading that, and this letter to the Romans, and in the past time, it was not their bodies that were presented, but it would be the bodies of animals that would be given to the Lord in some form of sacrifice. So he says here, now within Christianity, you present your bodies, and then the animals, of course, would be dead as they would be offered to the Lord, sacrificed. But here he says, not a dead sacrifice, but rather a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, this sacrifice, which is your reasonable service. So therefore, move along the ways of the Lord and make that a sacrifice that is very holy unto God. And then furthermore in verse 2, and be not conformed to this world. As soon as you become a Christian, you become different. It's like the poem. You know, you're an individual who hears different music. You hear a different sound. And you're never totally at home in the world anymore once you've genuinely come to Christ, because the world hears a different music than do we, really, that are Christians. We think differently, we act differently, we have different goals and everything else. So it says, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. Now, it doesn't say reformed. See, usually reformation is something that a human being will undertake. You know, like there are these New Year's resolutions where we're going to do things differently, and it's something that just by the power of man. That doesn't do it, but there's a transforming power that comes by the Holy Spirit. Now, there is something that we need to do, though, and what we need to do is have our minds renewed so that we begin to think differently, and we want to think according to the mentality and mind of God. Now, the way to do that is to get into the Word. See, as we get into the Word, you see, then we begin to think God's thoughts. We begin to have God's attitude on every subject that He discusses in the Word, and we begin to be really very God-like in our actions when we become doers of the Word as well as hearers. Now, you remember, when a person comes to Christ and is born again, he becomes a new creation. He's a new creature in God's eyes. Before the person comes to Christ, he's a walking dead man. His spirit is dead. And then all of a sudden, by the fact that he receives Jesus into his heart, that spirit, which is the real person, comes to life. And so therefore, rather than being dead, he comes to life. But man is really a trichotomy, body and soul and spirit. And although the spirit has come to life, it's necessary that the soulish part of man, his mind, be renewed. Now, whereas the birth, you might say, of the spirit is instantaneous, it takes a process of time before the mind is totally renewed so that it thinks according to the Word of God. So that's what it's talking about here. So be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed, the renewing of your mind, that you may prove, really show, what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I think that's one of the things that true Christians are very concerned about. They want to really know the will of God and do the will of God. I think that's a characteristic of all of us, really. One thing that I've learned in my walk with the Lord over a number of years is that we have to be very careful not to present the Lord with choices as we try to follow the perfect will of God. You see, sometimes we can say, Lord, what do you have? Will you like me to follow path A or path B? And we present the Lord with two alternatives, as it were. Well, the Lord may say, well, look, I got other plans, plan F, or whatever it may be, you see? And we therefore need to be totally open to what the Lord may want. See, a person could say, well, now, Lord, if you want me to move, I'll move to this city or that. And the Lord says, well, no, I don't want you to move around Oregon. I want you to go to China or something. Rather unlikely. But what I'm saying is, as we go before the Lord, we have to be open, because sometimes the Lord has bigger plans for us in our lives than we are ever cognizant of. And we kind of stay in a mediocrity sometimes because we just offer the Lord limited choices, and he may have something a lot wider than what we have in mind. Another thing that I've kind of found over the years, and that is that when there's any call of God, he expects there to be obedience on the part of the individual, and he doesn't show us his whole plan. So he'll show you the next step, and then when you get to, you know, the first base, as it were, he'll point you to second, and then to third, or whatever it may be, but he won't show you the whole thing. I think this happened with Abraham. He didn't unfold to Abraham the whole plan that he had, but it was step by step. He says, you do this, and then when Abraham did it, then something else happened. So we need to have that obedience right from the start. Praise the Lord. Okay, now we get into the first general section of this area here, and this talks about service to the Lord and to one another, you might say in particular through some of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. The gifts of the Holy Spirit, as we know, are talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, but here there's somewhat of a wider application. There's some mentioned here that are not mentioned in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians and vice versa. But at any rate, they are mentioned as gifts. So remember the comment that Jesus made. He says, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And therefore, if we want to be other Christ, the constant attitude is we need to be in service to the Lord and to others. Okay, now, so it starts out and he says in verse 3, for I say through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith, or as it has in the Greek, a measure of faith. Now let's read that again. It's an interesting thing. He's going to start talking about the gifts of the Spirit, but he first cautions about pride and about someone being puffed up in any way. So he says, for I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. So in other words, what he's saying is, don't get puffed up. What do you have that you did not receive? And it's interesting that there's this word of caution that he starts with. You know, Paul was very afraid of this, and he mentioned, he said, I chastise my body and keep it under subjection, lest after having preached to others, I myself become a castaway or just get put away on the shelf somewhere. And as Christians, we're always, you know, conscious of the fact that others that are non-believers are looking at us one way or another, but we have to make sure that there's not any pride that is in us. Remember, you know, we get kind of a holier-than-thou attitude, which turns off people. Jesus was very comfortable with sinners, publicans and sinners. You know, he ate and drank with them. And we need to be people that are approachable. You know, when you speak about pride, it's one of the most damning things that there is. And a spiritual pride is almost the worst type of a pride. when you see a spiritual pride in an individual, it's something that, it just kind of makes you sad. It makes you sad. Now, Christians can be liable to this if we're not careful. Get kind of a holier-than-thou attitude, and we judge ourselves even, among ourselves with other Christians or sometimes with the worldly people, but what is it that we haven't been given? You know, it also seems to me in the 52 years of life that I've had that sometimes the clergy is particularly susceptible to this. There's sometimes an attitude that like there's the laying on of hands, there's an ordination, and then there's an attitude sometimes that they're a little bit above the rest of humanity, and flowing robes, and titles and all that sort of thing, and an air of aloofness just sometimes is part of the entourage, and I don't think this is really of God. There's a pastor that I admire very much who was approached by an individual not too long ago, and he says, well, he says, I guess God has put you over this congregation. And he, without batting an eyelash, he just very calmly looked at him and he said, no, God hasn't placed me over this congregation. God has placed me under this congregation. And I thought to myself, well said, well said. He never lost sight of his servant mentality. And some of the trappings that go with the clergy are not good. You know, in the book of Revelation, chapter 17, it talks about the great harlot, this false religious system that will be operating on the earth after the rapture of the church. And then it speaks of this woman being arrayed in robes of purple and scarlet and whatever, but there's a pomp and a circumstance. And I say these things, not to be critical. I don't want to be critical, but I try to point out that true Christianity doesn't get locked into these things. And we ourselves, have a danger, if we're not careful, of falling into this stiffness of attitude with regard to other human beings. Let's avoid it. So again, he says in verse 3, for I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait in our ministering, or he that teacheth, on teaching, or he that exhorteth, on exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with liberality, he that ruleth, with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Now this is an interesting little section here on the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Now, the first thing that I think we need to remember, and it's kind of in line with this idea of pride that we were talking about, a spiritual pride, we have to make sure that we never get jealous of other people either. See, sometimes we see somebody that's having a very successful ministry, and maybe it's a music ministry, maybe it could be anything. But, there's a jealousy that kind of, comes up within us. And, why did I do that or whatever? And yet we have to understand that from God's point of view, we're members of one body, and the body has different functions. Have you ever tried to see out of your ear? Or have you ever tried to hear out of your eye? It wasn't made for that. And so what we want to do is really fulfill the role that the Lord has assigned to us and be in that slot and not envious of other people that may have a different role. Now, it's an interesting thing, but the implication here, and I believe it's stronger than an implication, is that everybody has a gift, something that you can do well. Now, notice how it says here in verse 3 again, For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, and so forth. He's talking about everybody. Then in verse 6, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given unto us. So in other words, there's an assumption that everybody has something that they can do well for the simple reason that it's a gift. It's something that God gave to the individual. Now, I think that we need to love one another and to stand with one another and be happy when somebody is happy, or if someone is having a difficult time in the ministry that they may have, we want to be with them, and we're hurting too. Like if you're walking along on the street and you stub your toe, where do you hurt? Well, when that's happened to me, I hurt all over. It's not your toe. You can almost feel it in your brain sometimes if you really, kick your toe hard. And so therefore, the attitude that we have, if someone is doing well, we rejoice with them and we're so happy. On the other hand, if someone seems to be having some difficulty, well, then we kind of hurt with them. And there's a love relationship that people can sense and feel. Now, it's interesting here when they talk about the gifts. I think prophecy, a lot of us are aware of that. But then this one in verse 7 is interesting. It says that ministry, let us wait on our ministering. It talks about it as being a gift. Now, to be a minister is to be a servant. See, for example, in Latin, the word minister means servant. Where it comes from. So therefore, strictly speaking, you say, well, so-and-so down the street, is a minister. Well, what you really mean is he's a servant. He's a servant of the servants of God. Now, if somebody here in this group might say, well, now, I don't know what my ministry is. What has the Lord given me? I haven't prophesied. I haven't, and they get kind of uptight. Well, how about this one? See, everyone is capable of receiving this gift from the Lord, and that is to be a servant to somebody else. And sometimes we don't have to have a great deal of natural ability to be a servant to somebody else. Maybe somebody needs someone that will simply listen to them. Sometimes when you talk with people that are hurting, they'll talk a lot about themselves. And there's a tendency, if we're moving in the flesh, to kind of cut them off and start talking about our problems or whatever. But you see, if you really want to fulfill your ministry, you're going to be a servant to that individual. And I think if one would be called to this type of a ministry, or would have this gift of ministering, and really to a degree all of us should have it, as soon as you come in contact with another human being and you're moving in your gift, you would begin to think within yourself, in what way can I be of help, or in what way can I be of service to this individual that I'm next to? Where can I help him? In what way? But the whole attitude is, I'm a servant. And then also, too, it mentions verse 8, the exhorting, that's not mentioned in 1 Corinthians, or he that exhorteth on exhortation. Exhortation differs from teaching. It's a beautiful gift. Every once in a while, we feel kind of low and we just kind of feel like our spiritual life is not moving with the speed and the rapidity and glamour maybe that it should or whatever. There's not that sparkle that we want. And then we run across somebody at church, maybe an evangelist or somebody that really has that gift. They have a knack of being able to put the fire under some people, and boy, you leave that place, really charged up. Yes, I am somebody in Christ Jesus, and yes, I know that the Lord is with me, and you just want to set the world on fire. Well, what's happened? See, there's a gift there. God has given that individual a gift of getting people stirred up so that they move forward for Christ. Praise God for that gift in the body of Christ. Now, they don't always give you the tools whereby to go out and do that. That may be the gift of somebody else. But nevertheless, we all need to be stirred up. And he that giveth, let him do it with liberality. He that ruleth, with diligence. And look at this other one. He that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Isn't that neat? Showeth mercy. See, there's a tendency for all of us to, unless we're careful, to look down on others. Wouldn't it be neat if we can say, well, my gift is showing mercy. And so therefore, whenever we run across anybody, we just have an attitude, that individual is really better than I am, and I'm going to show mercy in everything that I say and everything that I do. Isn't that neat? It's a gift. Praise God. Praise the Lord. Okay, then we move on to verse 9, and there's kind of a switch here a little bit from the gifts. Paul starts talking about the Christian and those that are within God's families. And he says, let love be without hypocrisy. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil. Cling to that which is good. So in other words, let the love that we have one towards another be without hypocrisy. Now, that comes from the Greek hypokrites, I believe is the Greek word. And in Greek, it means an actor. See, an actor. Now, it's fine to have a hypocrite who's on stage because that's his job, is to fulfill a certain acting role. But as far as we are concerned, what we want to do is be genuine in our love one for another. There's talk today in sociological circles about us being the plastic society, where you have no idea what is behind an individual because there's kind of a mask that we wear, and we don't want people to come in and know how we truly feel or whatever. You know, there's so much phoniness that's in the world. Again, I might be in the position of judging, and I don't want to do that, but here I'm trying to play out my role this evening as a teacher and bring some things into light. But I was talking with a man in the business world not too long ago, and when he finished the conversation that we had on the telephone, he said, well, have a good day, and boom, he just hung up the phone. And I was just kind of sitting there looking at the phone, and I kind of thought to myself, you know, he no more meant that than the man in the moon, at least by the tone in which he said it. And it's just a normal way of ending a conversation. But we have to be careful that in our walk, there's a genuineness about it. Mm-hmm. We are genuine in our love. Not a human love, but that agape love. Then he says, abhor that which is evil, cling to that which is good. Very simple. What could be more fundamental than clinging to that that's good and pushing away that which is evil? It's very pleasing to God. It's a simple thing, and yet it's extremely pleasing to God. One of the oldest books in the Old Testament is the book of Job, one of the oldest in the Old Testament. And in the first chapter, if you'll read that, God says about Job, and he's talking, you know, to the devil about Job, you know, with a pride, you might say. He says, look at my servant Job, you know, he's a man who, you know, who seeks evil and who seeks the good and stays away from the evil. And it's important for us today. You know, one of the problems that we have is that because we live in a society that is extremely Christ-rejecting and God-rejecting, we have a high tolerance for evil. We have a very high tolerance for evil, and we have to be careful about that. There are things that we'll watch on television that are ugly in God's eyes. There are things that we might read in a magazine or a newspaper that are just ugly in God's eyes, and we have to be very careful that this doesn't become a part of us. See, we're so saturated with it that it, you know, it kind of gets into our system, and our system is not healthy. I saw a picture in the paper the other day, maybe you saw it too, where there was a bombing that took place, I believe it was back in New York, and I believe around the United Nations building, and then they had a picture of a guy that was injured in this bomb blast, and he was just lying there on the sidewalk all by himself, and there were several people that were standing around, and they had their hands in their pockets, and they were looking in one direction, almost like, you know, paying no attention to the fellow that was, you know, flat on the ground because of this bomb blast. You know, nobody cares. But you say, well, how can they be like that? How can they be so heartless? Well, maybe they've just seen too much gore and blood on television, and maybe they've just read too much that they shouldn't have read in magazines and whatever, and they have a system that just has a very high tolerance for this, and they don't notice it. You have to be very careful about that. Very, very careful about that. Remember in the Acts of the Apostles how there was this couple, Ananias and Sapphira, and they, you know, they freely decided to give some money to the church, which was fine, but then they said they gave all their money from the sale of this property, and they didn't. And there was this kind of a sin of vainglory. They just wanted to be well thought of, and actually they kept back part of this to themselves. They didn't have to give it at all, but at least they kept back part of it and were keeping it a secret. But what they did in lying to the, you know, there to the apostles and the church, they were lying to the Holy Spirit. And God struck them dead, both of them. Well, why did that happen? In my opinion, the reason that happened is that the body of Christ at that time was so pure, see, and so holy, and therefore so healthy, that there was like a disease, a spiritual disease that was coming into it, and they were able to immediately reject it. You know, that's the way with a physical body. When we're very strong and there's a germ that tries to come upon our body, we can put it off right away. But when you get sickly and run down, you pick up everything. See, so now spiritually it's the same thing. Now we have to remember that we're different than people in the world, and therefore we do not want to have a high tolerance. We don't want to have this tolerance for evil. That's not good. Also, too, you know, the world, being the world, is constantly preaching at us tolerance. And then we begin to believe it, and we tolerate things that God doesn't tolerate at all. When we look upon what happens in Revelation chapter 6 through 19, we see a little bit of what God thinks of some of these things that are going on in the world today when he lets the judgments come down. So, at any rate, verse 9 again, talking about the Christian and those within God's family, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil and cling to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. Now, preferring one another means to give everybody that you run across, insofar as humanly possible, the better part. So you're sitting there at table, and there's two of you at table, and there's a big piece of pie and a small piece of pie. So what do? You quickly move and put the knife under the larger piece of pie, and you give it to your friend, right? This is a hard thing to do, to give to others the better part. I know, just watching my kids, you know, as much as my wife and I try to be an example and to teach them and to speak it, you know, that little human nature comes out, and everybody wants that biggest piece of pie, you know, and to prefer one another, to give the other person the better deal, or give the other person his preference. That's so hard, but yet that's what we should do. Which is the better? Give it to the other person. Now, not slothful in business. That's a bad translation. I think it more means zeal, the zeal for the Lord. Jesus said, the zeal of my Father's house has consumed me. Another translation says, it has just eaten me up. The Lord is concerned about his Father and his Father's will on this earth. So not slothful in business, fervent in prayer, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing diligently in prayer. These are good little dictums here. They're kind of simple, and yet they're beautiful. We need to review these now and then. Fervent in prayer, diligent in prayer. Then it says, distributing to the necessity of saints. Distributing to the necessity of saints. Given to hospitality. In other words, sometimes we have a tendency in the society that we live to always let somebody else take care of the good works that are needed. We say, well, the county can take care of this individual. You know, who am I? I just live next door, or whatever. Or the person, you know, he's responsible for the mess that he's in. But here it says, distributing to the necessity of saints. In other words, are they in need? What can you do to help? There was a nice little praise report that I heard recently, and this man was driving along the highway not too far from here, and as he drove by, he saw that there was a woman that was by the side of the highway with a very small child, and she wasn't asking for a ride. She didn't have her thumb out or anything. She wasn't hitchhiking a ride, but he thought, well, gee, you know, by the side of the, you know, the road like this. And he just, within himself, he drove on, and then he says, Lord, I hope she's not in any difficulty or anything. And he says, the Lord spoke to him and said, go back and pick her up and take her to where she's going. And so he made a wide circle around and then found her there and asked her if she wanted to ride. And she says, praise the Lord. She says, I was so tired, and I just asked the Lord to send somebody to me because I have an appointment with somebody and I didn't have any transportation. But somebody alert to watch for the opportunity to help out somebody. Given to hospitality. Praise the Lord for that. You know, there are a lot of people that would never open their homes to a Bible study like this. you know, carpets get dirty, you know, and a few other things. But, you know, whatever we have, even our home, doesn't belong to us. It belongs to the Lord. If we have the ability to get a nice home, the Lord gives us the ability, the physical strength, the mental acumen, any skills that we have. And here it says, if you're a Christian, you're going to be given to hospitality. It's, you know, kind of a sad thing when Christians come to town and they have to stay in beat-up motels someplace. It would be nice if we could just kind of welcome them into our homes, if we could find out who they were and the need that they had. Then verse 14, bless them who persecute you. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. You know, I think that's very important to remember. You know, it says in other parts of the scripture that we should rejoice forevermore and whatever. But, you know, when a person is really hurting, sometimes they're at the point they just can't rejoice. I mean, there's a lump in your throat or in your heart that's so heavy, there's nothing you can do. And for somebody to say, well, you know, brother, doesn't mean anything, you know, and they just, you know, they have no compassion for the individual that really is hurting. It's interesting that here it says, weep with those that weep. And there's a time that's the only thing to do. That's the only thing to do. Then verse 16, he says, be of the same mind. In other words, agree with one another. Be of the same mind, one toward another. Mind not high things, but, here it is, condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Boy, do we need this. Human nature being what it is, we just love to be seen with important people. We love to be in conversation with important people. We love to be name droppers, you know. Oh, yes, I just happened to be having lunch with the lieutenant governor today, and I didn't mean to tell you that, but I just thought I'd be passing, you know. And we just love to drop names, you know. Oh, yeah, I was so-and-so, you know, this big man on campus, or this big man in town, you know. And there's the natural tendency that, you know, to stay away from those that are of low estate. But you see, social barriers just disintegrate when you're within genuine Christianity. There are no social barriers. That was beautifully shown to me some time ago when I saw a man who was a university professor with a doctorate in science, and he still to this day goes out and witnesses on the street and now and then. He's led of the Lord with some of these youth groups at night. And sometimes you pick up people on the street at night that, you know, are not the highest class of society. And there was a Christmas party that his church was having. And then I saw the two men talking, this university professor who has the doctorate in science and an individual that I could just sense by looking at him that he's one who's kind of from the street, you know, a couple of teeth knocked out and a few other things that show that he has had hard times. But yet they embraced one another. They were talking just as brothers in the Lord. And the thought crossed my mind, you know, this fellow who's the college professor, he understands what Christianity is all about. You see, it says here again, what does it say, verse 16, be of the same mind one toward another, mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Not be ashamed to be around those that are disadvantaged in any way, financially, socially, whatever it may be. Be not wise in your own conceits. Now then Paul talks about the Christian and those that are outside the family of God. So he says, recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lies in you, live peaceably with all men. It's interesting he has the word if there. He almost implies that there's some people that is impossible to get along with in peace. He says, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves. Rather, give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head. In other words, that his conscience will be pricked, hopefully, that, and he's going to come to the Lord. Be not overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now then here in 13, the discussion at the beginning concerns government. And this is kind of an interesting section. And there are a lot of people who complain about government that I don't think really understand this. So let's dig in here and see what we have. So in chapter 13, verse 1, it says, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God." Isn't that interesting? How many times have you heard that expression, "Well, the powers that be"? Where does that come from? Well, it probably comes from the scripture here. Now, the interesting thing, it says, "The powers that be are ordained of God." Now, this is kind of hard to understand in the light of history when you read all the miserable things that have happened throughout history, but we accept this even though we don't fully understand it. Sometimes the Lord will give to a people a type of government that they deserve. Like, for example, the world today is in pretty bad shape. It's Christ-rejecting, and the Lord is going to see to it that the worst ruler that the earth has ever seen is soon going to control the entire planet. This is coming soon. But it's a way of the Lord punishing those who have rejected his Son. We need to remember that although men seem to be in charge, actually God is the one who ultimately is in charge. Back in the book of Daniel, there is a fellow by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. He happened to be the Babylonian king of the entire earth. He didn't understand that. And so therefore, because he was king over the whole earth, he thought he was in charge. And the Lord had to teach him a lesson, so he had to go insane for about 7 years. And he lived like an animal, and then finally he got the concept across that, hey, I'm not really in charge. I happen to be king of the earth, but there's somebody else who's above me. Let's go back to that for a minute and read that. This is in Daniel chapter 4. So way back in the Old Testament, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and then Daniel. Look at Daniel chapter 4 and about verse 17. Now the book of Daniel chapter 4, verse 17, it says, "This matter is by the decree of the watchers," or angels in other words, "and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know," and here's what I want to point out, "to the intent that the living may know that the Most High," referring to God, "that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and sets up over it the basest of men." Sometimes God will put a very bad individual in charge, such as he's going to do soon with the Antichrist. Now, whenever you see Scripture repeat itself, it's very important for you to get that concept, because the Lord wouldn't repeat himself unless it were really needed. Now, stay here in Daniel chapter 4, and then look at verse 25. Go a little bit ahead. Now, in Daniel 4:25, notice what it says here, "that they shall drive thee," that is you, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the earth, the Babylonian king, "that they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. And they shall make thee to eat grass like oxen, and they shall wet thee with the dew of heaven. And 7 times shall pass over thee, till thou know that," here it is again, "that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will." So the Lord is ultimately in charge. Some people say, well, the Lord has his stuff to do up there in heaven. I got to take care of the practical things down here. Oh, no, the Lord is in charge ultimately of both places. That doesn't mean the Lord is responsible for sin, but the Lord is the one that ultimately is in control. Now, remember when Paul, we're going to start now talking about government, and he has some good things to say about government, how we should be obedient to government. And if you find difficulty with this, remember that when Paul was writing this, Caesar Nero was on the throne at Rome. And he's known in history really as a madman. So remember, we should be obedient. Now, on the other hand, let's have a balance in this. We always want to be balanced. Like, I don't feel that Christians should have any part in civil rebellion, a rebellion by force. Sometimes you'll find Christians that are in, well, they say they're Christians, and they're maybe in Central America or in Africa or someplace, and there really are some social injustices, and so therefore they literally take up arms and they begin shooting people, some of those that are in charge, so that there can be a more equitable social system. I don't think the Bible condones this at all. You see, there was the Roman Empire was overthrown, you know, but not really by force. It died from within by decay. But the Lord never said to overthrow the Roman government, you know, that way by violence. And so therefore, I don't think we should belong, you know, we should, you know, have that mentality. See, sometimes when we have that mentality, well, let's see, the only thing that can be done is to shoot this fellow that's in power. See, that really is a lack of faith, because that's saying, God, you can't change this situation. And people who tend towards this violent sort of a thing many times don't believe that God can do anything about it. So therefore, since God can't do anything about it or won't do anything about it, I'll do it myself, which is not good. Now, but on the other hand, see, that doesn't mean that we have to, you know, put up with a lot of things either. You know, like Jesus was saying, if you go to one town, they don't receive you, you know, go on to the next, kick the dust off your shoes and whatever. So it doesn't mean that we have to stay in some place that, you know, where there's a bad time given to people or to Christians, unless we're led of the Lord. And but we need to nevertheless have the attitude that God is going to be the one that moves. Let me show you something in the book of Acts that's kind of interesting along this line, where Paul got very upset with the Jewish official who happened to be the high priest, and he had some words. Let's look at Acts chapter 23. You want to go back there for a minute, please? The book of Acts chapter 23. Let's start with about verse 1. So Acts chapter 23 and verse 1. Now watch how Paul handles himself in the face of bad government. Now this is bad religious government here, but again, remember that in Jewish times, the civil government and the religious government were really joined together. The local rabbi, in a sense, was also the local sheriff. And so in verse 1 it says, "And Paul, earnestly beholding the council," this was the Sanhedrin, like our Supreme Court today, "earnestly beholding the council, said, Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." Now watch the reaction of the high priest to what he said. It says, "And the high priest, Ananias, commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth." You know, hit him in the mouth. "Then said Paul unto him," now watch, "God shall smite thee, thou whited wall, for sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law?" But he didn't say, "I'm going to get even with you." No, he says, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall, and so forth. So he let the Lord take care of it. And then verse 4, "And they that stood by said, Revilest thou God's high priest? Then said Paul, I knew not, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, Thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people." So, at any rate, that's an interesting little thing there, how Paul handled himself. It's also interesting there that this is one of the texts that's used, you know, with regard to this thorn in the flesh that Paul had. Some people feel that that was bad eyesight. And this is one of the texts that they used to show their case. They said that, you know, Ananias was around for a long time and Paul should have recognized him, and by the fact that he didn't, they felt that he may have had bad eyesight. But that's just a little side point. Okay, let's continue now back in Romans. Now, what we're told to do today is to pray for the government leaders, and not be rebellious if we can possibly avoid it. In fact, don't be rebellious. And in fact, in 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 23, we don't need to turn there, but it says, "Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is like idolatry." So when a person is rebellious, it really is a form of witchcraft. Now, one of the nice things about government is that despite the fact that there has been that there's been such a bad scenes in past history, very shortly on this earth there's going to be good government. Oh, I look forward to that. Mm-hmm. We're not going to be here on this earth. We will, I guess, in a way, with our resurrected bodies as the Lord uses us. But there's going to be a time when, finally, the first time since the fall, the earth will have good government. And Jesus Christ himself is going to be the one ruling, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But anyway, let's continue now. So verse 1, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resists the power, resists the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves judgment. Now when it says judgment there, it's talking about you're going to have to pay a fine in court or whatever, pay $50 because you broke law or whatever. Then, verse 3, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword, or I guess as we'd have today, the gun, he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is, and again it's repeated, the minister of God, an avenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. So in other words, if you're not a violent person, you have no fear of the government because they generally will move against the evil. It's interesting that it says here, a minister of God. Back in Exodus, God called the judges. He says, you are gods. Back there in Exodus, it says, you are gods. Way back there in the Old Testament, and that meant they were acting in the place of God. And sometimes, of course, the government does this. Then verse 5, he says, wherefore you must needs be subject not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. In other words, they may get you, but also you want to obey the legitimate authority. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers attending continually upon this very thing. So in other words, pay your taxes and whatever. We have certain privileges in society, there's a fire department that's available and a police department that's available and roads that are built for us, and we pay our taxes. And then he says, render therefore, verse 7, to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. So therefore we're exhorted to be in subjection and submission. Now, the only thing, however, is that you don't want to carry this too far. There's that balance again. And there's no government really. You might put it this way, government has no right to set up laws for my spiritual man, you might say. We have an instance of this where Peter simply refused to obey. Go to the Acts of the Apostles chapter 5 and verse 28. You want to go there for a minute, please? Acts 5:28. Go back a few pages. Look where Peter had to disobey government officials. Let's start with Acts 5, verse 28. So right after Pentecost, they're in hot water with the government already, the religious government, the religious leaders, and it says in verse 28, saying, did not we strictly command you that you should not teach in this name? In other words, the name of Jesus. And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. So they said, don't preach in the name of Jesus. That's a command from the government, legitimate government. However, it's a violation of a higher law, and our primary allegiance is to the Lord. And when there's a violation of something that is a law of God, then we must obey God rather than man. So Peter replies, it says in verse 29, then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. So, in other words, if there's a violation of my conscience, even though I may have to go to prison or I may have to go to death, I will not violate God's law. God's law supersedes any law of man. Okay?
Now, we finish this chapter then in chapter 13 with a few admonitions here and there. And he says in verse 8, Paul says, "Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law." So when it says, "Owe no man," the best idea, if we possibly can, is to stay out of debt. Stay out of debt if we can. Although sometimes the way our society is built is very difficult. Like, say, buying a house. Who has the money normally to put down cash on the table to buy a house? But I guess in a certain sense, too, you're not really in a mess until you're behind in your payments. But by and large, I think it's best to not get greedy and try not to. We should avoid going in debt as best we can. Then he says in verse 9, "For this thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. If there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to its neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law." So that's the mark of the Christian. We love. And there's no law upon us when we, with that power of the Holy Spirit that was within us, we can love. Now, there's some people today who want to, put themselves under a certain bondage, you know. Back there in, for example, one place is in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, Jesus had this to say. He said in 5:17, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And because of a lack of understanding of that verse and some others, there are some people today who will deliberately put themselves under the law because they say, "Hey, we still have all these laws from the Old Testament." Not really. Love is the fulfilling of the law. And then in verse 11, Paul continues and says, "And that knowing the time," in other words, we really should love because we know what time it is, "that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light." So if these words were true when Paul wrote them 2,000 years ago, can you imagine how much more true they are today? So here it says, "The night is far spent." You see, Satan is the prince of darkness, really. And when it says, "The day is at hand," I feel this would refer to the millennial kingdom when Jesus will reign here upon this earth. "So let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light." Now notice when works of darkness are concerned here that it doesn't say cast out. Now there's a legitimate place for exorcism and casting out devils and whatever, but sometimes it's overdone. And most of the time in the scriptures, when you're dealing with Christians, it talks about putting off the works of the flesh. And here we have it. It says, "Cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light." In other words, don't blame on the devil something that might be your own fault. We need to really have our hearts right with the Lord. "Let us walk honestly, as in the day, not in reveling and drunkenness, not in immorality and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." Praise the Lord. This is a beautiful little section of Scripture. A lot of nice things to remember, and I think we need to go over these now and then just to bring them before our minds so that we can be a Christian, not only as one who has accepted the Lord, but we genuinely live Christ among our fellow Christians, and before the world, we indeed are Christ-like. Amen. Let's stand. Now we'll conclude with a reconsecration of our lives to the Lord, but if there's anyone that's here that maybe doesn't know the Lord, here's an opportunity to become a member of God's family. Maybe someone listening to a tape someplace. See, we need to confess that we're sinners and that without Christ, we're not going to make it. There's either heaven or hell, and without Jesus Christ, because of our sin, there's only one place that we can go, and that's hell. But if we say, "Jesus, I'm a sinner. I trust in you to save me. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. Come into my life."
The Lord says he will refuse no one. So therefore, if we humble ourselves, say, Jesus, I can't make it. Help me, Lord. Come into my life. Forgive me my sins. He will. So you might say this if you care to after me. Dear Lord Jesus,
I need you.
I open the door of my life.
And I receive you
as my Savior
and my Lord.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
You take control of the throne of my life.
And make me the kind of person
that you want me to be.
Thank you, Lord.
Thank you.